This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much.
We'll look at verses 1 through 11. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word, eternally true. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness printed in our worship guides and up here. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We see this this passage here talking to us about a varied degree of what can be important to us as we are people who are in a church, as we are Christian people. And Jesus gives us priorities as we look at this. But before we look at that, we see something else just kind of left over that John puts here to reemphasize something that we've seen before. And that's your point number one. If you'd like to fill out Bunsen an outline, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, you can just listen. But John brings this up before us again under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's this, and it's for us to know as we live in same kind of world that John lived in. And that's this, that people disbelieve for many extraneous. I put a lot of hard words in this outline here. I just remembered I meant to put them up here, but I didn't. So do your best. Extraneous or crazy or different or sideline reasons. Things that aren't on point. That's what we're talking about. People disbelieve for many extraneous reasons, not for thoughtful, that's your next blank there, not for thoughtful consideration of the facts of Jesus. So God emphasizes this for us here again. People disbelieve for many extraneous reasons. They're looking at the wrong thing, or they have their focus on the wrong thing, and that's why they believe, regardless of what they may say. It's not by a thoughtful consideration of the facts of Jesus. And we can see this in all these verses I've listed there for you. Verse 1, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, and then in chapter 20, verse 30. But look at verse 1 there. Thoughtful consideration took into account that Lazarus had been dead for many days and in his tomb, that he was lifeless, and that Jesus had raised him from the dead. And so there are people believing and coming to see Jesus and coming to see Lazarus. This is just honest, unbiased consideration of things that were open facts in this day. And that's not undifferent. Is that a word? That's not different. That's not different than today. There are facts that are readily available for us. An honest looking at plants and animals and the atmosphere and physical laws, as we used to say in Campus Crusade, physical laws that govern the physical universe. All science is based on a regularity that God declares in Scripture that He has provided for us as He gives His covenant to Noah. Seasons in their time and all. Why is everything working together? Billions upon billions of things working together. If you were all put together by chance and had no digestive system, you wouldn't survive. If your digestive system was all put, it couldn't be put together and it couldn't evolve unless everything else were in place to provide it an environment in which it could evolve to digest things. Right? It's if you know any math and probability, if you know any science and just honestly look at things without a preconceived notion that if there's something I can't see, I don't believe it. Right, Laura? I don't believe that. Laura and Randy and I were talking about someone they know who just, if he doesn't like something, he says, I don't believe that. Regardless of the facts. But you know, and this is why many, you know, of scientists, it's the physicists and the astronomers who are most believing, even if they're not Christian, because they see the vastness of things. It's philosophers of the softer sciences, the thinking sciences, who are typically the theists, because they see how big things are and they see how things work together and they see where logic leads. I had a logic professor in college philosophy, you know, it's a logic is under that. And he was a theist. And philosophers have lined up that way. Not all of them. There are atheistic philosophers, certainly, but there are a lot of theistic philosophers. That is, they believe there's a God. And so people here in this scene, they know there was Lazarus and he was in his tomb. And you could point to the tomb and he was in the tomb for a while and that Jesus made him live. And now I can go to this meal out in Bethany and see him. And so there's thoughtful consideration. Verse 11 there. People know that Lazarus has been brought back from the dead. But then there's disbelief for extraneous reasons. And verse 11 we see there, look there. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, because they didn't believe Lazarus was alive. No, that's not what it says. Why? They were looking at the plain, open facts. Lazarus was dead. Now he's alive. Jesus did it. Very publicly. Even praying. We saw that at the end of chapter 11. Jesus prays out loud so that everybody can hear. Jesus shows up at the tomb late on purpose. So there'll be no doubt. So that the tomb will open up and there will be a smell. And so this is very public, and they know it. They can't argue that this was done. Instead, they say, let's just kill Lazarus too, and Jesus, so people will quit thinking about it. Okay? That's not thoughtful consideration of what has happened. That's political consideration. You know, that's the stuff we don't like about this season of life. And, you know, who's gotten a positive postcard in the mail? Nobody. Yeah, they're all negative, right? So they're not responding to logic. And Jesus draws people along with logic, and people declare this about Jesus. Who can make a blind man see, a man blind from birth except for God himself? Who can give life from the dead except for God himself? So the logic of this is, therefore, since Jesus has given sight where there was blindness, since he's given life where there was death, Jesus must be God. And that's the point John is making. John makes it from the beginning of his gospel. In him was life, and life, that life was the light of men. Nothing has been made Nothing that exists has been made but that which has been made by Jesus. He's the life. He's the life giver. So that's one reason we look at. The Pharisees wanted to keep their place. That's chapter 11, verse 48, that we concentrated on a lot in a number of sermons in the past few weeks. They say, if we let Jesus go on like this, our place will be taken away. Our leadership. People will go after Jesus. And, you know, notice the language there in verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus raised from the dead. And then verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of many of the Jews were going over to Jesus. They were switching leadership teams. They're like, I want to be on this team. I want him to be my coach. I want him to be my God. I want him to be the one who's teaching me. Okay, so that was their motivation for disbelieving that Jesus was God himself, because they didn't like what that meant for them and their power and their position and their prestige. So that's an extraneous reason for disbelieving. Another extraneous reason for disbelieving is shown for us in Judas. A look at verse 4. Judas disbelieves. Why? Why does Judas disbelieve? He's seen all these miracles and he too disbelieves. Why? He had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, but he's this example for us today. He's not considering the facts about Jesus, but you see it, verse 5 and 7, and verse 6. He was interested in what? The money. He's interested in the money. He's not interested in Jesus or Jesus being worshipped or Jesus being acknowledged as God, receiving worship. Right? If Mary worships Jesus and he's not God, that's an abominable act to worship a man. Right? But she's worshiping Jesus because she recognizes he's more than a man. He's God. But Judas doesn't care, and Judas doesn't want Jesus acknowledged as God in this act of worship because why? As Tessa used to say to us. Because he used to steal from the money bag. And he would rather have had that sold. Can you imagine a year's wages? That's how much that cost. He would rather have had that pure nard, that expensive perfume, sold so the money could go in the money bag so that he could get money out of that money bag. So he disbelieves, not because he's disputing the miracles. Not because there's not a logical connection between those miracles and the fact that Jesus is God, but he's disbelieving because he's interested in something else. He's interested in money and what Jesus' fame and being a disciple can do for him, because there's money coming in to support them as they go from place to place so Jesus can teach without working. And so they can all learn without working their normal fisherman jobs. There. He objects. Not a great word there. He's upset that a year's wages were wasted on Jesus. He objects to Mary's act of worship because he's the keeper of the money bag. Okay. This brings us to Matthew 13. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells, as Matthew's writing this, church history tells us Matthew is writing from Antioch. Antioch is where Paul was sent out on his first missionary journey, where Paul reports back. I think it's very likely the Gospel of Matthew is written to prepare Paul and Barnabas as they head out into their missionary journey, as well as for all Christians. Read it that way, and it makes a ton of sense. Jesus is explaining for his disciples, and then Matthew repeats it. Matthew repeats it, so Paul and others who are delivering the gospel to various Jews in various towns, the kind of reception they're going to get for the gospel. In Matthew 13 is the parable of the soils. What kind of reception does the gospel receive? Well, there's the hard soil, right? People who aren't interested. Religion, I don't do that. And they walk away. That's the hard soil. Seed sown along the path. It never sprouts anything. The seed just dries up and disintegrates. So no one ever is saying, that's a you know, a tobacco plant, or that's a you know, wheat there, or that's an apple tree, because the seed never takes roots. Okay, whatever kind of seed that is. Then there's the seed that goes on the rocky soil, shallow soil with rock underneath it, and it sprouts up and it looks like it's believed, right? You say, hey, that's, you know, there's a little almond bush, tree, plant. What produces almonds? Tree?
Tree.
Okay. So you say, hey, that's an almond tree. It's going to produce almonds. And then it doesn't. Why? Jesus says, because of persecution. That person says, hey, this sounds great. Comes into the church, does all the church things, and then heads out. And Jesus says, you're going to see people like that. They're in the church, and then they head out. Not because they had true faith. Not because, fourth kind of soil, they had the Holy Spirit and produced fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. You have to have the Spirit to produce fruit. But there are other kinds of people who come into the church for a while who never produce the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit is not present. Or as Jude says, they are devoid of the Spirit. Jude is talking about in his book those who were in the church and weren't believers. They're devoid of the Spirit. And so Jesus talks about these folks. They're in the church, but when persecution comes, they don't have root. And they don't have the Spirit. And they say, oh, this is fun, but my friends are disowning me. And I like my friends better than I like Jesus. And so they head out to be friends with their friends. Or some people do this because of a boyfriend or girlfriend. Right? They're in the church for a while, but they're desperate for a boyfriend or a girlfriend who's not a believer. And you have a choice at that point. And if the Spirit of God is in you, hopefully before it's too late, you obey God and say, I need to be equally yoked. I need to be together with someone who's a believer. You head out there, and that's, you know, there's thorny soil as well. People who have other interests. And so Jesus talks about these kind of people, and Judas is in that not the so much the persecution or the rocky soil. He's part of that thorny soil, isn't he? He's interested in money and things and other stuff. The worries of this world, as Jesus puts it. And so he heads out and he betrays Jesus. Not because he had the Spirit of God, not because he was a believer. He was one of those middle soils. Okay? He wasn't disinterested. He followed Jesus around for 3 or 4 years. But he's in that thorny soil category. A church person who's not a Christian. Or as we put it, if you've been in the church for a while, a big boxer, not a little boxer. Someone who's in the church, but not regenerate. You know, there are regenerate people within the church, and there are people who are not regenerate within the church. Easily put, you know, a six-month-old who's, you know, the child of believers. He's not regenerate. He hasn't believed savingly in Jesus yet. But we hope that for him and that he'll come in and believe. So people disbelieve for extraneous reasons. And we can put that into modern day, too. What are different kinds of persecution we receive? Well, you know, if you want to get your PhD in biology, good luck if you're a believer. And you say, I don't believe evolution is a solid scientific theory. Good luck getting that PhD dissertation approved. Okay? A lot of things like that. And so you've got a choice there. That's difficult. So people may have been in the church, may have grown up in the church and see the writing on the wall. And they get to declare their God. Or it could be you're in business and you just see, I'm going to have to do, you're in the church, but you're not of saving faith yet. You're still considering it. And you see, you know, in business, I'm going to have to do a lot of ethical things. Or taking, or resting on Sunday, or most Sundays. You know, doctors can't always rest, and various people have jobs where they have to do certain things. Scripture, the Old Testament calls it getting an ox out of the ditch. If on Sunday, you know, your ox goes into the ditch, rescue your ox, even though it's work. Have mercy on the ox. Get it out of the ditch and say, man, I wish I didn't have to do that on the Sabbath. But it's good to do good on the Sabbath, as Jesus said, right? So you get that out. But most, you know, someone going into business may say, you know what? I'm really more interested in making money. And so I'm just going to cut my ties with the church now. Not because they're a believer, but because they've been in the church and considering faith, but they haven't bitten in yet, so to speak. They haven't believed. They're unregenerate. And so this happens, and that's going on with Judas there, being thorny soil, having other interests. But they disbelieve not because they've thoughtfully considered who Jesus is. They've disbelieved because there are other motivations. There are motivations in them that are stronger in their hearts than what they perceive Jesus can offer to them. Maybe the motivation is, I don't want to be persecuted. Maybe the motivation is, I want to keep my friends. Maybe the motivation is, I need to work every Sunday. Maybe the motivation is, I need to lie to earn more money. So lots of things. Lots of things that can come around here. So A there, 1A, people who are with those who believe. People who are in the church, people those who are with those who believe, like Judas. Even people who are church members today may be more interested in other things besides Jesus and may eventually leave the church. Okay, we're not saying this is a regenerate person, a person who has the Spirit, a person who has saving faith, who then leaves and has lost his salvation. We're not saying that. What we're saying is it's very easy to be in the church and to go along with all the church stuff and to do the church activities and to be superintendent of Sunday school. And you can do that. That skill set doesn't require showing up to church, doesn't require being a Christian. Non-Christians can drive to Kids Are Kids. Right? They do it all week. Non-Christians can sit in a movie theater for 3 hours and watch a movie. Okay? And so a non-Christian can come in here and sit for an hour and a half and hear stuff. Okay? So we're talking about that kind of person who can be here for a while but gets interested in other things and leaves. Disbelieves because of other things. Not because of a thoughtful consideration of who Jesus is. Not because of an honest, unbiased dealing with logic and science and can stuff come from non-stuff? How did we get how did the first material exist? See, the philosophical answer is a non-material being creates material. There's really nothing around that. And that's why philosophers can tend to be theists. Because they say, stuff has to come from somewhere. And the only philosophical answer is a non-material being creates material. And we know that from John 1 to be Jesus. Okay, now B. This message about Judas is a message to evaluate your heart and repent to avoid ultimate disaster. And so Judas, who's here, and he's on the end with Jesus, right? People of his day, they would say, what about Judas Iscariot? And they say, oh man, he's in. Right? Jesus trusts him with the money. He must be really in. Right? And so realize that the church is not full of, and when I say full, having 100% of people who believe. There are people who have been in churches, you know, especially in the South, right? You know, or in Puritan earlier America, or in the 1950s, or in, Renaissance and Reformation Europe. Everyone's in the church, unless they're the highest of scoundrels, right, during those days. But there was greater immorality. You know, and so just realize that, you know, within the church, it's a big box, okay? But within the church are those who savingly believe. Those who say, Jesus is God, and I am without hope except for him. I owe him my life. And there's no eternal life either without faith in him. That's a smaller group than the church, which is a bigger group. So the message about Jesus is Judas is a message to evaluate your heart and repent to avoid ultimate disaster. Judas, without saving faith in Jesus, is used by Satan to betray Jesus to the Romans. Chapter 13, flip a page. Chapter 13, verse 2. Satan puts it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus to the Romans. And then later, verse 27 of 13, Satan enters Judas. And Jesus tells him, go, do what you have in mind. And he does it. But then we see that he ends up regretting it, gives back his betrayal money, chapter 17, verse 12, and he kills himself. But Jesus says that this was not repentance unto life. He says that Judas was the one who was doomed to destruction. Or some older translations put it, he was the son of perdition. So, number one, evaluate yourself. Evaluate yourself, not looking for sinlessness. So when we say evaluate yourself, we're not saying evaluate yourself to see if you never sin. That's not what we're saying. Evaluate yourself, not looking for sinlessness, nor, another tough word, sorry, a requisite. not looking for sinlessness, nor a requisite amount of obedience. Okay, that's the error of Arminianism. And by the way, just helpful hint for free, it's not Arminianism. Arminianism means you're from the country of Armenia, which used to be a Soviet, a USSR country. Armenia. Okay. Arminius was a theological heretic. And so it's Arminianism. So if you're talking theology, it's Arminianism. That's free. Okay. I just hear 50% of the time people say, that's Armenian. I'm like, are you really from the southwest corner of the former Soviet Union? No. So the error of Arminianism, so our Methodist brothers, and we have brothers in the Methodist church, we have brothers in Pentecostalism who come out of Methodism. They're the excited Methodists, the charismatics are out of that. But they believe you can lose your salvation. And so the question for them is, and what they have in their mind, whether they've thought through it or not, is there's a requisite amount of obedience that keeps me saved. And if I cross over that, and I'm allowed to define that. Again, they haven't thought that through. But everybody has in their mind, in that Arminian environment, whether they're Methodist or Pentecostal, they believe that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. Everyone has a line. And when they view, oh no, I've done too many sins, then they view, I've crossed that line and lost my salvation. Or, I did this sin, and if you sin that sin, you lose your salvation. Right? Okay, that is, by the way, salvation by works. And that's an error. That's not salvation by grace. That's salvation by you being a good little girl and you being a good little boy. Okay, that's you earning your salvation. And that's false, and that's heresy, and that's what Paul calls the anti-gospel. That's another gospel which is no gospel at all, which is the way Paul puts it. Paul's dealing with the Galatians who said, you have to be saved, but you have to do this work by yourself, be circumcised. Paul says, that's no gospel at all. If your salvation is based on something you do. So evaluate yourself, not for sinlessness or requisite amount of obedience. But number two, evaluate yourself instead for belief. For belief. That's it. It's salvation by faith. So when we talk about evaluating yourself, we're saying evaluate yourself for belief. And what's John putting forward here through all his gospel? What are the things Jesus is saying through all John's gospel that a person should believe? It's this, the things that Jesus repeats over and over again. So evaluate yourself instead for belief in Jesus as God. Yeah, that's the key thing. Is Jesus God or not? And then, has he been sent by the Father or not? Again, this is something I think like 66 times in the Gospel of John. Jesus is saying, the Father sent me from heaven, or I came from the Father. I'm returning to the Father. I've come from the Father. 66 times, something like that, in the Gospel of John. I could look it up for you again on my page one of Gospel of John, but I won't. But I think it's about 66 times. But that's it. Jesus is saying, do you believe I'm God? That I am eternal? That I've come from God? And that's something John puts forward that we believe as the thing that we're to evaluate. Do I believe Jesus is just a man and a teacher? Not good enough. That's not saving. Or do I believe that Jesus is God and that he came from the Father? Next thing. And believing in him, not only as God and having been sent by the Father, but as your source. So you can write in there, my. As your source of having your sins removed from you. As your source of having your sins removed from you. And as your source of eternal life. So these are the things that the Gospel of John is focusing on. As it talks about in John 20, verse 30, you know, as he says, Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we have eternal life by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But here are the things that are emphasized. It's a focus and belief. It's on Jesus, who he is. And John the Baptist declares it early. You see it in John 1. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb from God, the Lamb provided by God, the Father, who takes away the sins of the world. That's the belief we evaluate. Do I have that belief that Jesus has taken away my sins? Or do I get all twisted up about doing things so that I'm accepted by God? Okay, and so we want to have that faith that Jesus is God and that he's the one who takes away our sins. And that may take us a while. We may believe that initially and just need to grow in that and being confident in that over and over in our faith. But the thing with Jesus that matters is his taking away your sins and your belief in that. Not your faithfulness, not your sinlessness. Here's where you want to be faithful. You want to be faithful in your believing. Be faithful in your believing. Evaluate that. Do I believe that? Or do I believe I need to be good enough for him or he's going to say, get out of here. I always encourage folks, you've probably heard me say this before if you've been around a while. If you commit a sin, please don't. But if you commit a sin that's worse than a sin that you thought you would ever commit, ask for something big from God. Because that will demonstrate, I believe my standing before God is not based on me being a good little boy. I believe that big sin that I never thought I would commit was on Jesus' body on the cross. And so it's taken care of. Get it? When you sin and you keep sinning a certain sin over and over again, ask for something big. Because that, I'm not saying God will fulfill that. But you need to, in your heart, do something like that. Ask for something big. Because you need to believe the gospel is true. And the gospel is not if you're good enough, God will like you. The gospel is that all your sins were in Jesus' body on the cross. You can't out-sin him. You can't do a sin that's too terrible for his body. He's God. He can take it. Jesus on the cross is big enough for not only all your sins, but all the sins of all his people, from Adam to the last person who believes before Jesus returns. Okay, so that's why I encourage people. It's a little bit wink, wink and funny, but really, I mean, go ahead and do it. I try to do it because I'm proving to myself that my salvation is not based on me acting real good for a while and then I can ask for something because I've been good enough. It's me proving to myself that I believe all my sins were in Jesus' body on the cross. They were taken care of. My sins were taken care of 2,000 years before I was born. And all that needed to happen was for the Holy Spirit to indwell me so that I would have eyes to see and that I would believe. Okay. So evaluate yourself for belief in that. Don't have faith in yourself. Don't have faith that I'm good enough. Have faith in Jesus being God, the Son of God, sent from the Father to save you. And the Father elected you unto eternal salvation, Ephesians 1:4. Okay, or 1 Peter 1:2. Have faith in that. Have faith in God. Have faith in the gospel. Have faith in Jesus, not faith in yourself. Okay? I'm a pastor. I know I am capable of any sin between this point and the day I die. And that's why guys like Arthur Townsend and other older believers are encouraging to me. Because they've made it. Or a pastor who's back in our area, Calvin Jett. He is Arthur and Marion's pastor in Rutherfordton and Marion, North Carolina, before they moved to Clayton. And he's still around, and he's faithful. And he was at our presbytery meeting 8 days ago, and we talked about that, about him. That's encouraging for us. But it's encouraging because we're capable. I still have a sin nature. We need to have faith that Jesus, faith in Jesus and not in ourselves. Jesus wasn't focused on your being good enough. Judas wasn't focused on what Jesus could do for him in terms of his eternal life. Judas's heart and mind weren't focused on Jesus as the one who would take away his sins and give him eternal life. He dies in despondence, right? The difference between Peter and Judas, they both betray Jesus in the end. Peter disowns Jesus 3 times, but Peter comes back to Jesus. He's not despondent. He knows Jesus is the one who can take away his sin of denying him when Jesus needed him most, right? But Judas is not. Judas doesn't come back. Judas doesn't believe that Jesus is the one who takes away the sins of all who come to him. The chief priests weren't focused on their sins being taken away by Jesus. They too, like Judas, were focused on the things of the world, on their own power and prestige and place. So do that check on yourself. Ask yourself, do I care? Do I think it's exciting and more valuable than anything that Jesus is God and that he came to earth to bear my sins? Does that cause my soul to stir? Am I grateful? Is it exciting learning this book? Or is this just something I do? It's exciting coming to worship because this is the God who came to earth to save me. Or do I just come because basically culturally that's what I do because my family has done that? Right? And everybody, you know, reaches that time in their life where they're out on their own. Or they're pursuing. And that's what I pray for you who have kids. That's what I'm praying for all your children, that they spend a lifelong pursuing the Lord. That they get out and they say, this is more important than anything. And my unbelieving friends, they're looking at stuff and they're walking in ways that are useless and meaningless and they're lost. And they begin reading the scriptures on their own and not just with you as their parents. And they begin studying and they seek out a church wherever they are and they grow and they go to, you know, Sunday school or Bible study, or they go to a church that, you know, teaches about him. So that's the kind of faith we're looking at. Do I care or am I just Judas? Just here and yeah, things are okay. This is all right. I like seeing the crowds come up to Jesus and that's pretty fun. Or do I care that Jesus is God come from heaven and that he takes away my sins? Okay. So number two. because Jesus is God, because he's the Son of God, that's the person in the Trinity he is. He's eternal God, who's God the Son. Because he's sent from heaven by the Father, because Jesus is God, the Son of God, sent from heaven by the Father, and the giver of life. What do we learn in this passage, particularly from Mary and Martha, and then the contrast to Judas and the chief priests? Because he's all this, he is to be worshipped. Because he is all this, he is to be worshipped. So Jesus being worshipped in this passage is primary. Everything else is just a contrast. So first of all, how is Jesus worshipped? Well, verse 1 and 2, Jesus, this dinner is given in Jesus' honor. Okay? A dinner is given in Jesus' honor. Do you see it there? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, where Jesus raised from the dead. Here, verse 2, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Everyone there, presumably, was there to honor Jesus. That was the occasion. We're throwing a dinner, and it's to honor Jesus. This is worship. Okay? That's what a worship service is. It's a dinner, or especially on this week when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, this is a feast. This is a meal given to honor Jesus. This is the God who gave his body and his blood for our salvation. And we do this in remembrance of him. We do this to pronounce his gospel in this broken world that mostly doesn't believe in him. This is a dinner given in his honor. We come here to worship. We get from that because we learn of him and our souls rejoice to worship our Creator and our Redeemer. But really, we gather together to worship him. Sundays are about him. That's, you know, your little litmus test with, you know, part of what some of you have asked me, what's appropriate to do on the Sabbath, on Sunday? And part of it is you got two things, rest and restoration. But it's not just that. It's not sit in bed all day. You got the other half. It's worship. Does this activity prohibit me, lead me away from worshiping the Lord and considering him? When I'm doing this activity, am I thinking about Jesus? Not that we can do that perfectly. But we look at those things. But Jesus is given a dinner here in honor of him. Here, it's given, in this passage, it's given because he's the giver of life. We come because, yes, he's given us our lives, but he's also given us eternal life. And so we come here to honor him for that. Jesus has given us life and eternal life. And so we come here and we talk about that and we praise him for that. And we say, we don't have life in ourselves. Jesus has life in himself and he has given it to those he's pleased to give it. And thank you, Jesus, for giving me eternal life. That's what we do in worship. Secondly, look at verse three. Mary worships Jesus extravagantly. So read this, verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so that's just amazing to me. I thought about this for a while. A whole year's wages. That's what Judas says later. That's his evaluation. This much of this kind of perfume, a whole year's wages. And, you know, that's pretty tough, you know. Would I give a whole year's wages to show my worship to Jesus? Maybe on my best day, if Jesus were actually physically here. But I don't know. Maybe I'd look at my retirement account first before I did that, right? Maybe I'd look at the security of my job. Am I keeping this job for sure for the next year before I give up a year's worth? Think about that. You know, don't shout it out. But what? How much do you make in a year? That's how much Mary gave to Jesus in one shot. at a dinner to honor him. This tells us that worship is important. And when Mary's criticized for this kind of extravagant worship, what does Jesus say? Right there, he says, verse 7, leave her alone. She's done what's right. We see what's probably the parallel to this in the other Gospels, with that talk about the contrast between Martha and Mary a little bit more, that Martha was serving. That's Luke 10, is probably a parallel to this. But Martha was serving, and Mary was worshiping Jesus. And Martha gets upset at Mary and says to Jesus, Lord, make her help. She's just sitting there. I'm doing all the work, Martha says. Now, John doesn't include that. His readers had already read that from Luke and Mark and Matthew. It's in all three of those Gospels there. Because John's focused on something a little bit different. But he focuses here on worship, for sure. And Jesus tells Martha in those other accounts, Mary has chosen the better part. Worship. So Mary worships Jesus extravagantly, whole year's wages. Thankfully, that's not your entrance fee into the kingdom of God. That's not what you're evaluating yourself on. You're evaluating yourself on your belief. Not if you're at the place yet where you would give Jesus or give to his church, you know, a year's worth of your wages all in one shot and continue tithing after that. That's not what you're evaluating yourself on. But, you know, would we give this to Jesus? Maybe if he were here in the flesh, we'd give him all we had and said, you know, I don't care. This is God. He's here. He'll take care of me. And he would. But that'd be hard for us. But note, this is what Jesus says is good. That means worship is really, really, really good. It's really, really, really approved of. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, keep some of this and sell some. You'll need this. You know, you're a woman that, you know, doesn't have a husband. And so you need this money. No, he just lets her worship. So A there, 2A. Note this. Service is great, but worship is more important than service. We're not saying service is bad. We're not saying don't serve in the church. We're not saying don't worry about serving Jesus. Don't worry about serving in the church. We're not saying that, but we're saying service is great. But worship is more important than service. And it's more important especially than Jesus-less service, like Judas's. Okay, so here you have Martha, and she's giving service to Jesus, and that's great. It's not the most important thing. What Mary's doing is most important. But then you have Judas, and he's giving Jesus-less service, isn't he? He's not keeping the money for the glory of Jesus. He just enjoys being around Jesus' people for the money it can get to him. And this is theological liberalism. This is social gospel. It's service without Jesus. So the theological liberalism, especially in the early 1900s, went in the direction, late 1800s, of Charles Finney and theological liberalism in America, said, we don't like that sin and needing forgiveness from Jesus stuff. We don't like the miracles. We don't believe Jesus did them. But the real reason Jesus came is to teach us to serve one another. And so let's all feed the poor and give cows to Africa and baby formula to people in Africa and that kind of thing. And so I remember as a kid in a theologically liberal church, we were being taught, as an eighth grader, I was being taught to boycott Nestle because they were giving formula to mothers in Africa, which meant their breasts would dry up and then they'd be stuck without food to feed their kids. So that was the gospel as a theological liberal. Okay? But in theological liberal, so things like Habitat from Humanity, Rise Up, that kind of thing. It's great to feed the poor. Jesus doesn't say, don't feed the poor. But what's really important, Jesus says, is worship. Okay, and so But theological liberalism, it doesn't like the stuff about sin and about Jesus being the one who takes away our sin from us, has nothing left. And so goes in the direction of serving the world. You know, let's give to cancer research. Let's give to the community orchestra to increase the cultural awareness of our community. Okay, seriously, I've been in churches that do this. That's where the money goes. It's part of why the PCA started. It's because our old Southern denomination, which became the PCUSA 10 years later, was just doing social gospel, which was just giving money to the poor and supporting abortion causes and that kind of thing, to be kind to people. But it was gutted of the message that Jesus was God and that he's your only hope for eternal life. And so the PCA started. After years and years from starting in the 50s, trying to pull the denomination back from Jesus-less service. A Jesus we've created in our own image, service. So, verse 2, there are things we do for him, like Martha does, but Jesus says this is not the main thing. Verse 8, there's service divorced from Jesus. Judas's service there. Judas professes he cares for the poor. He doesn't really. Sometimes in theological liberalism, I think most times in theological liberalism, we have to take each person, person by person. I think most concern for the poor in theological liberalism and in society is to pat oneself on the back. It's to prove to oneself that I'm a good person. It's not because they really care for the poor. There are a lot of people who really care for the poor who don't know any poor people and who haven't given their money to the poor. They've just said, well, we think the government should give money to the poor. That means let other people do it, right? So that I don't have to touch the dirty people. But there's a mix in there. So, 2B, worship Jesus in your heart extravagantly. That's the main message of this text. Worship Jesus in your heart extravagantly. It probably doesn't mean giving up a year's worth of your wages, but our hearts, should excite our hearts that we worship Jesus and worship him extravagantly. Worship is not ho-hum. There aren't more important things to do, even giving to the poor, people who bear his image. It's not more important than giving worship to Jesus. So worship Jesus extravagantly. Number three. Be encouraged that Jesus died for you and that he defends you. The person who worships him. Okay, that's what you're doing here. You're all here because you are worshiping. You've come to worship Jesus. Be encouraged that he died for you. And see what's going on here. See the parable, so to speak, occurring in real life. Jesus defends those who worship him, despite what other people say. So Jesus says, When Mary's criticized, he says to Judas, "Leave her alone." That's Jesus, our King, our defender, and our protector. That's Jesus in your life as you're being persecuted and as people are criticizing you for decisions you're making and for things you believe because you believe the scriptures to be true. Jesus is up in heaven and he's saying, "Leave him alone." Now, he may let you suffer through persecution to be a witness for him. But he's coming back. And he's going to be eyeball to eyeball with those people who persecute you, like Judas here. And he's going to say to them, this is part of God the Father giving all judgment into Jesus' hands, which is John 5, 22 and 26. He gives all judgment into Jesus' hands, 22 and 27, I think. One of those two. Because Jesus looks those people in the eyes and says, leave him alone. And he casts them into the lake of fire. Never again to bother you. This is, you want a big word, proleptic. That means when something's occurred in the present, that's something that actually will be true, in fact, in the future. And this is a scene for us. It's a precursor, it's a foreshadowing of final judgment. Jesus up above in heaven is saying, leave him alone. And sometimes he protects you from persecution because you've believed in Jesus. Sometimes, so you never know what was going to happen because he protects you from it. He says, leave him alone. And he sends out his angels to protect you. But sometimes he lets you go through it. But those people who persecute you, those people who do mean things to you because you believe in him, not only do you become like the prophets, like Jesus says in Matthew 5, Jesus will speak to them face to face. You know, I memorized this week is Proverbs 11, 20, 21. Proverbs 11, 1 says, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. We need that. This helps us not take vengeance. This helps us forgive people around us. Be sure of this, God says to us. The wicked will not go unpunished. Jesus will say to him, leave him alone. Leave her alone and cast them away. That's our defender. That's our protector. That's our king. This is Jesus. Can you see him there? Perhaps his hand is on Mary's head. And he looks Judas in the eyes and says, leave her alone. She's done what's good. And she's brought what's good for my burial. And that brings us to this other part of us, or this other part of this. Jesus talks here about his death, that he's come to die, and he's about to do that. The one who protects his people died for you, bore your sins in his body, and took your penalty of death. Because the wages for your sins was death. John puts it this way, or he had put it this way. I think 1 John is written before the Gospel of John. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. So Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. He's like Judas. Right? Satan's the accuser of the brothers. But John says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And with his death on the cross, he said to Satan, leave him alone. His sins are paid for. Her sins are paid for. Leave her alone. So summary. Recognize how important it is to worship Jesus. Recognize how important it is to worship Jesus. Why? Why is it so important to worship Jesus? For he's God. He's God. He's the giver of eternal life. He's the remover of your sins. The Lamb of God who took the sins of you off of you. And he is the one who defends you now. He's the one who defends you now and into eternity. So worship him, our great defender, our great king who comes to our rescue. Let's pray.